So a little context for our passage, just catching us up to speed here. So the Apostle Paul, he's been compelled by the Holy Spirit to make his way to Jerusalem. And as he's made his way there, this is back a few Sundays ago where Dr. Daryl Johnson was preaching. So as he's made his way there, we see that he was warmly received by the church. And then upon arriving, he met with James, who's the half-brother of Jesus and a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He met with James and the elders of the church. And he took time to share with them all that God had done through him, through his co-workers amongst the Gentiles in Asia, in Macedonia, in Greece. Now, as he met with them, there was concern amongst the elders. They were concerned for Paul's safety. And they had noticed that there were a lot of Jews that had gathered for the festival, and that there was a potential for Paul's life to be in harm. Because many of the Jews who had gathered had seen him fraternizing with Gentiles, had known some of his teaching, which challenged their thinking in the law and challenged their view of the temple. And they were concerned. So they had asked Paul, you know, out of concern for his safety, to participate in a purification ritual at the temple and to display respect for the temple and the Mosaic law. And we see that Paul does this. He submits to the leaders and says, yeah, I'll do that. And he goes. And as he's at the temple, some Jews who are from Asia, we expect from Ephesus, they observe him there. And they make an assumption that because he's there, he's brought Gentiles with him. And this actually really stirs them up and angers them. And they actually start a riot and they begin to attack Paul. They pull him out. And they intend to kill him. And the riot becomes so big that Luke describes it, and he says, the whole city was in an uproar. The whole city came to this event seeking to, at the very least, harm Paul, but most likely kill him. At this point, word came to a Roman commander. In our text, as we go forward, we're going to see that he's referred to as the tribune of the cohort. And this basically means he's the commander of a garrison of soldiers, probably 1,000 soldiers or so. And as we pick up the story, we have the Roman commander responding to the riot, Paul being rescued from this angry mob, from the danger of being killed, but he's now being held in captivity by the Romans. And this is where we pick up the story. We're in Acts 21. We're going to read from 21:37. To 22:29, and this is page 931 in your pew Bible, if you want to find that. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to read through the whole text, and then I'm going to just talk about three points that that I observe coming out of this story, three points that come out of Paul's testimony. So Acts 21, verse 37, 931 in your pew Bibles. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city, and I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he, the tribune, had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them into bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing by me, and he said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizen for a large sum. But Paul said, but I am a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. So Paul is now under guard of Roman soldiers because false accusations were made against him, and because he was at the center of this riot that broke out in the Jewish community. Now, you would think that under these circumstances that Paul would be focused on clearing his name and vindicating himself before his accusers. You'd assume that justice and freedom would be the forefront thing on Paul's mind. But instead, we see that he seeks an audience with those who just tried to kill him. He begs for an opportunity to speak. Here we get this glimpse into the heart of the Apostle Paul. Get a little deeper understanding of who he is. And we see his deep love for his people, the Jewish community, and we see an even deeper love for Jesus. See, rather than serving his personal interests, he pleads for an opportunity to speak, so that he can tell his oppressors about Jesus. His primary concern is making Jesus known, proclaiming the gospel to Jews in Jerusalem, regardless of his circumstances. So he presses the matter with this Roman commander. He takes initiative to open up this opportunity to speak, and he seizes this opportunity to share his testimony, the story of how he met Jesus and how Jesus changed his whole life. So this morning we're going to consider three things that we see in this story. First is that we don't choose God, he chooses us. The second is those who are chosen are called to follow him. Those who are chosen are called to obedience. And the third, those who are chosen and who are called to follow are sent to proclaim the good news, the gospel. So our first point, we are chosen by God. And we see this in verse 14. It says that he said, Ananias speaking to Paul, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. So it says, the God of our fathers appointed you. God appointed the apostle Paul. And what's interesting is the word appointed here means to choose. Means to make a personal selection. Strong's Concordance actually says of the word, it says, it means hand-picked before, handpicked before. And says it refers to God's sovereign hand choosing people to be his agents. And as I think of this idea of being handpicked before, first question that comes to mind is, before what? Handpicked before he met Jesus? Before Paul moved to Jerusalem for the first time? Handpicked before he was born, perhaps. Is that what it's referring to? Before the Israelites entered the promised land, before the flood, before Adam and Eve walked in the garden. What is this before? When did God handpick Paul? Ephesians 1:4 provides the answer. It says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy without fault in his eyes. Before the creation of the world, handpicked. Think about that. Before the world was made, God set his love on people. It's amazing. Before breath entered our lungs, before a thought crossed our minds, before an impulse stirred within us, before our first failure, before our first triumph, before creation, in love, he said, I choose you. I choose you. And you. And you. Before we were born, he knew us and he chose us. It's an incredible truth. Yet I know this is true of me, and I know that for many, we prefer the idea that somehow we choose God. I think it fits a little bit more naturally with how we're wired, the idea that we kind of choose him. He's involved in the process, but ultimately it comes down to us and our choice. We think of him first, we desire him first, we pursue him first. I think that fits with our inclinations a little bit more, but the truth is, we don't choose God, he chooses us. And we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's on the road, he's on his way to persecute Christians. We see that he is dead set against Jesus. He's dead set against Jesus' followers. There is no indication that there is anything in the Apostle Paul's heart or mind that would demonstrate him seeking Jesus. And what we see is that Paul's testimony demonstrates that he was actually lost. He was far from God. He was actually living as an enemy of God as he's on this road to Damascus. He's standing in direct opposition to God's will. And yet God loved him. Even then, God loved him. God set his desire on him. He pursued him and he revealed himself to Paul through Jesus on that dusty road. I think like Paul, in and of ourselves, we won't look for God. And we'll never find him. It's not naturally in us the ability to do that. See, apart from God's grace, we in fact live as enemies of God. That is the reality. Like Paul, we are ultimately dependent on God's grace and him finding us. And we see that on this dusty road to Damascus. Now the question is, what do we learn from this? What does this mean? So God chooses us. And there's a ton that could be discussed on this. But I think there's just one thing that we're going to focus on that we need to be reminded of this morning. As God chooses us, this means that he accepts us right where we are. God accepts us just as we are. Just like the hymn that was sung at Billy Graham Crusades, just as I am. God chooses us and accepts us right where we are. Consider what we know of the Apostle Paul before he met Jesus. It says he was a violent oppressor of Christians. He beat them. He had them imprisoned without justification. He was a terrorist to Christians. He was an accomplice in the murder of Stephen. In Acts chapter 8, it says, referring to Stephen's murder, Saul the Apostle Paul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. He was accomplice in his murder. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:13, we see Paul's own testimony of his life, and he says, "Though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and insolent." That's the identity that Paul chooses for himself before Jesus. A blasphemer, a persecutor, and arrogant, rude, and lacking respect. This is who Paul was. Not exactly the kind of guy that you would choose for your team or for your friendship. Yet God chose him. And God meets him right where he is at. And see, Jesus doesn't come along and say to Paul on the road and say, "You know, Paul, let's talk. You clean up your act. You get it together. And then come talk to me. Get all this stuff sorted out. Your life is a mess. Get it sorted out. Figure it out. Come let me know when you figured it out. And then come talk to me." It's not how Jesus operates. He stops him and he says, "You, I choose you." Paul says, "Well, what about?" "No, I choose you." But did you know?" "No, I choose you." "Jesus, my life is a mess. I choose you." "Jesus, I cursed you. I choose you." That's what Jesus does. At the heart of this, what we're talking about is grace. It's the theme of God's word is grace, receiving unmerited favor. It's the heart of the gospel. And I think grace is so simple to understand and yet so hard to accept. It's one thing to understand the concept of grace, that we do nothing to earn God's acceptance. And it's another thing to trust that it is actually true for our lives. In a course that I took a while back, the teacher presented a scenario for the students to consider. And he said, imagine that Jesus is coming over to your place. And in doing so, he's going to see you for who you really are. He's coming over for dinner. And before you know it, there's a knock on the door. Thank you. Somebody knocked. It's perfect timing. There's a knock on the door. And you know that it's him. You just know. Your heart beats a little bit faster. It's Jesus. He's at the door. Oh my goodness, Jesus is coming over. And the question was this. Before you let him in, do you want to tidy up just a little bit more? In your heart, do you want to make things just right? Keep him waiting behind the door just a little bit longer and make things just right before he comes in. You know, make yourself more presentable so that he'll accept you when he shows up through the door. And I think the answer to that question, as we wrestle with that, it reveals what we believe about grace, what we believe about God's acceptance. For the record, I wanted to keep Jesus behind the door just a little bit longer. Just a little bit. A little tidy, a little shift. That's me. See, though as Christians we have this knowledge of grace, I think for many of us we live with a belief that we've got to just do something a little bit more. That surely we have to work a little bit hard in order to earn God's acceptance. We surely have to be good enough for him to choose and accept us. But the gospel is all about how we could never be good enough, never will be good enough, we can never measure up. But in his grace, God sent someone who would be good enough in our place. By grace, through faith in Christ, by his substitutionary death, his resurrection, Jesus takes our poor performance and he gives us his perfect track record. He says, "You don't have to perform. I've done it for you. You don't have to be good enough. I've done it for you. You don't have to earn my acceptance. You don't have to earn the Father's acceptance. I've done it for you." It's the heart of the gospel. See, because of grace, he accepts us right where we are at. It means that we can live without pretense. We can live without guilt. We can live without shame. We can be known for who we really are. The good, the bad, and the ugly. It's me. It's me. See, as chosen ones, God meets us right where we are. Second point, as chosen people, we are called to follow. We see this in verse 10 and verse 16. For me, growing up in the church, conversion, becoming a Christian, was always framed in terms of accepting Jesus, accepting Him as Lord and Savior. Now, this wasn't necessarily a bad thing. It was just the terminology and the way we did things. But looking back, I think that we missed something really important in the process. We missed a follow-up question. You know, do you accept Jesus? And will you follow Him? They're actually slightly different questions. Will you follow? Will you be His disciple, learning to walk as Jesus did, giving your life increasingly to become more like Him? That's what it actually means to accept Jesus, is to follow Him. Not just to be saved, but to be His follower. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever claims to live in Him, so whoever claims to have accepted Jesus, must live as Jesus did. That means must become more and more like Him, must increasingly grow into Christ. Now, as we look at the change that happened in the Apostle Paul's life as he met Jesus, as he believed in Jesus, we see him modeling this obedience and following for us. We see him doing that. Verse 10, first question, well, what shall I do? What shall I do? How do you want me to respond? Jesus, how should I arrange my life now that I know who you are? Tell me, what should I do? How do I arrange my life? Jesus' response, he says, rise and go. Go to Damascus. Rise and go. And see, when people encounter Jesus, there's often an action step that's involved. It's not an action we do in order to earn something, but it's just a step of obedience because he's chosen us. There's often an action step. We see it in the life of Peter and John. Jesus comes along. What does he say? He doesn't say, accept me. He says, drop your nets, leave your job, come follow me, come learn from me. We see it in the rich young ruler. Jesus, I want to be part of the kingdom, I want to be on your team. Okay, go sell everything. He calls to action. So the lepers, you know, the people who were diseased, who he would heal, he says, go show yourselves. Go show yourselves to the priests. Throughout his life, we see that there's action involved in faith. Like James says, action or faith without action is dead. The two go together. Faith inspires action. See, Jesus never says, welcome into my kingdom. Now just go live your life as if nothing happened at all. He doesn't say that. He says, come follow me. Jesus calls those who believe in him into a life of obedience. And Francis Chan, he does this video series called Basic, and in one of the videos, it's called Follow Jesus. He says, there are millions of people on earth who call themselves followers of Jesus, but their lives look nothing like his, and they are not obeying the things that he called them to do. And yet in their hearts, they are convinced that they are followers. And then he goes on to provide these two analogies, which I think are really helpful. First one, he says, think of the game Follow the Leader. You know, it's the game that many of us probably played when we were kids. And the object of the game is simple. Do what the leader does. Do exactly what he does. It's easy. The leader pats his head. What do? Follow the leader. What do? Thank you, Darlene. You pat your head. The leader bends a knee, you bend a knee. The leader flaps his arms, you flap your arms. But in the church, Francis remarks, he says, this is the weird thing where the rules to follow Jesus are different. They're different than the rules to follow the leader. In follow Jesus, we don't actually have to do what Jesus does. We just do it in our heart. He says, imagine a kid playing follow the leader. And there's the group, they're all doing their things. There's one kid, and he's sitting in an easy chair. And they say, come play with us. He says, I am. Well, no, we're flapping our arms. Oh, no, I'm flapping my arms in my heart. Imagine, like, weirdo. And yet this is normal for Christians. This is normal behavior. Second analogy, Chan goes on to say, he says, imagine I say to my daughter, go clean your room. She goes away, and she comes back. She's dad. She's proud, really proud. Dad, I memorized what you told me to do. Go clean your room. That's what you said. I've memorized it. I've stored it in my heart. What's he going to say? Awesome. Or she goes away and she comes back. Dad, guess what? I can say, go clean your room in Greek and Hebrew. That's just what I had expected. Or Dad, I'm so excited. My friends and I, we're gonna get together. We're gonna gather every week, and we're gonna study what it would look like if I cleaned my room. Imagine that. And yet, that kind of creeps into our culture and becomes normal. Luke 6:46 says, it's Jesus speaking, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? See, as followers of Jesus, we're not called just to accept him, we're called to actually follow him, to become more like him. Now, on this point, I just want to clarify something really important. We have to be clear on this. So as chosen people, as followers of Jesus who are called to obey, understand that we don't obey in order to be chosen. It's the other way around. We obey because we've been chosen. One is legalism, and the other is grace, and a response to grace. Being chosen and obeying, they're intimately connected because our chosenness influences our obedience. Understanding that we are loved, delighted in, accepted just as we are, inspires our obedience. See, in the gospel, we discover that obedience is a byproduct. It's a fruit of grace. Now, speaking of obedience, we come down to verse 16, and we see reference to the first step of obedience that followers of Jesus are called to, baptism. It says, I love this. This is Ananias speaking to Paul, and he says, now why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. Why do you wait? Again, action. Right? As a follower, it calls us to do something. Why do you wait? Now, throughout the New Testament, we see baptism as this act of initiation that new Christians participate in. It's not a saving act. We might draw that from him saying, you know, get baptized, cleansing you of your sin. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's a picture of that cleansing and salvation that comes in Christ. It's this beautiful picture of the gospel that Jesus intentionally gave to his followers, saying, I want you to do this. I want you to do this publicly. And here's why. Because in doing it, you're identifying with me. In doing it, you're telling people that you are a follower of Jesus. So I want you to do this act. He says, I want you to do this because in doing it, you're identifying with my people, God's family, the church. So be baptized. He says, in doing it, what you're demonstrating is the grace that you've received in your life, that just as you are accepted into God's family. And in doing it, you're proclaiming the gospel. You're actually enacting what Jesus did through his life, death, and resurrection. In baptism, it's this beautiful, symbolic act that we participate in when we come to faith in Christ. What we're saying is we're stepping into water saying, I'm a sinner, and I need to be cleansed. And the water symbolizes the cleansing of sin. And then we do this strange thing where we plunge a person under the water. And what we're doing is we're identifying with Christ and his death in our place. Dying to sin, dying to the old way of life. And then we come up out of the water, and it's a picture of resurrection life that we have in Christ. It's remarkably beautiful. And Jesus says, this is how I want you to your first step to identify with me, this is how I want you to do it. Step through the waters of baptism. Let people know that you identify with me. And I just love the question, why wait? And I've had, I think, countless conversations with people around the topic of baptism. And I'm sorry for a few of you, this is uncomfortable because you're in the room. But I've had conversations, and the question, you know, comes up, well, you know, do you want to be baptized? Well, I'm not sure that I'm ready, is often the answer I hear. I'm not sure that I'm ready to be baptized. And what they mean by that is they're not saying, most of the time, they're not saying, I'm not sure that I'm ready to follow Jesus. They're not saying that. They're saying, I'm not sure that I'm good enough yet. I'm not sure that I know enough yet. I'm not sure that I'm quite mature enough to be baptized. This is a mature decision, and so I think I should wait. But right here in the text and throughout the biblical narrative, we see that it's not a, you know, when you're good enough, when you know enough, when you've got it all together, then be baptized. It's now. It's an acknowledgement that says, I'm actually not good enough. I don't know enough. I desperately need Jesus. And so, if that's you, you've been wrestling with this baptism, and the idea just keeps playing over in your head, I'm just not ready. I just bring to you the words of Ananias. Why wait? Why wait? Because, yeah, you're not good enough. None of us are. Why wait? Now, as we think about obedience, I was just thinking, like, why do we struggle with this? And I think it's not necessarily that we don't love Jesus. And I think there's a couple of things in the text that maybe help us to understand some of the reasons why we're slow to follow. One is, I think we're slow to follow when the way is not clear. You know, for many of us, I think we're planners and we're controllers, and we like everything to be lined up neatly and the path to be just laid out, and then we'll follow. And so we go, God, yeah, I'm ready. Just show me the way. And there's two steps laid out, and you're like, yeah, show me the rest of the way. Show me the way. And we wait. But what we see in Paul's life and throughout the Bible that God doesn't paint the whole picture when he calls us to follow him. He says to Paul, rise and get up and do what? Well, go to Damascus, and there I'll show you what I'm calling you to. I'm not going to tell you yet. To Abraham, he said, go to the place that I will show you. He doesn't provide all the information. And I think sometimes we want all the information before we start moving. I think God is just saying, no, I'm calling you to faith. That means you start moving, and then I'll increasingly show you as you go. I think this is one of the ways that we struggle with following, is that maybe the path isn't clear, so we think we're supposed to wait. And maybe sometimes we are, but I think often God is just saying, no, when you need more information, I'll give it to you. Act now. I think another reason is that the path is dangerous. Another reason why we may be inclined to hold up is the path is dangerous. As I was growing up, hearing all of the great Bible stories, you know, I remember, you know, being amazed at how God acted powerfully in stories of like Moses and the Exodus, Daniel and the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego and the fiery furnace, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Gideon and the Midianites. Just being astounded by these remarkable stories, how God rescued people from danger. And it never once crossed my mind that God would actually put people into dangerous circumstances. But rather, these were just situations that happened, and then he showed up. See, in my mind, God was good, and therefore God was safe. But one only needs to read the Bible at a really basic level to truly discover that God is anything but safe. He's not a safe God. I'm sorry to ruin it for you. God is not safe. As we follow the Apostle Paul throughout Acts, we have seen occasions where God protected him from danger, but we have also seen moments where God has actually encouraged him in dangerous situations. Most notably, his journey to Jerusalem. God is saying, go, I want you to go to Jerusalem. He's compelling Paul, he's driven. And at every turn, God is also warning him, hey, it's going to be really hard, it's going to be really dangerous, your life is at risk, but I still want you to go. The path may be dangerous, and that might actually be God's will. So we need to understand that danger in a direction is not necessarily an indication that God is closing a door. Well, it's dangerous, I want to protect you. And so he closes the door. Danger may be an indication that we're actually on the right track. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We can expect at some point God will allow and maybe even call us onto a dangerous path. And at some point God may protect us from a dangerous path. But we're called to follow regardless. Called to follow when the path is unclear and called to follow when it's dangerous. So I think the question is, what are we waiting for? Again, what are we waiting for? So as chosen ones, we're called to follow. And then our final point is that God sends us to proclaim. And we see that, go, I will send you to the Gentiles, he says to Paul. Go, I'm sending you to be a witness of all that you have seen and heard. And the same sending that Paul has received is the same sending that we have received. We are sent. Sent ones. It's been the theme of the book of Acts, and I was looking through this morning, and I don't know at this point in this series that there's anything left to be said about this. We have talked about being sent ones for months now, and I don't know what I can add to it. Let's be honest. I don't want to just talk for the sake of talking. But I think as I sat there, this question came to my mind. So if I'm not living on mission, if I'm not being a sent one, then what am I doing here? Because that's the point. If we're not being sent ones, if we're not living on mission, what are we doing here? We're called to go. We're called to proclaim. As we follow Jesus, delighting that we are his chosen ones. And so now we have a chance to respond. And we're going to respond at the communion table. And I love this because as we come to the table, we acknowledge that we have faith in Christ. As we come to the table, we're actually acting. We're stepping out of the pews and we're coming forward and we're acting. And doing something. I think it's a great way to respond. But most of all, we are proclaiming the gospel. We are proclaiming the one who has chosen us. We are proclaiming the one who has died in our place and who has given us new life. So in this room, we are proclaiming to one another about Jesus. So I think it's a fitting way to respond. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for whenever you eat this bread, drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we respond, we come to this table and what we're celebrating Jesus. And we're publicly, corporately declaring our faith in him. And we're re-proclaiming our allegiance to him, saying, we'll follow you. I hope that would be our response this morning. And then beyond that, where God has maybe challenged you. Maybe it's an area of identity where you're struggling with being chosen and being good enough. I pray that even as you come, as you participate in the Lord's Supper, as you sing, that you would know God's delight in you just as you are. Maybe it's an area where he's saying, I want you to follow me. This is it. And you've been fighting it. And maybe this morning as you respond, it's going to be a surrender. And saying, yeah, I'll follow. I'll do that. Jesus, I'll follow you. I encourage you to respond. And maybe it's a mission or a person that God has put on your heart to boldly, courageously share the gospel with. Maybe it's as you come forward, you'll commit to that, being a sent one to the people that God has placed in your lives. So may we respond as we come to the table, as we worship.